Open your Bibles to the book of John, and we're in John chapter 2. On the one hand, it's encouraging. On the other hand, we need to realize that where we are getting is not the end of the book. Where we are getting, the intention of where we are going, is a better understanding of Jesus Christ, a firmer foundation in our faith, and greater faith. That's what we're going to be looking at today, to a certain degree. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, let's just read down to verse 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." And this is this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now that's not to say that his disciples did not already believe in him, but what John is saying is that his disciples believed on him in a greater way. Why? Because they had more to understand. They had more knowledge of him. They had more revelation of him. And so these 6 individuals that we saw in chapter 1, who were now trusting in Jesus, who were now following Jesus, they are actually starting out on a lifelong walk with Jesus. And from the very beginning, from the very outset, from the very first step, they begin to learn more about Jesus. See, that's part of the responsibility of the Christian walk. You know, once we accept Christ as our Savior, that's just the beginning. That's good, that's necessary, that is required, but it's just the beginning. The next step we take should give us greater revelation as to who God is. When we get comfortable with where we're at as Christians, we're not just standing still, we're backing up. Now, since we are familiar with the gospel record of Jesus' life and his ministry, oftentimes, I mean, besides the fact that we've probably read this 100 times, this particular passage, we oftentimes take some of these smaller events in the gospels, we take them for granted. Yeah, that's cool. But the disciples didn't do that. They didn't take this for granted. This was an old hat for them. Each day and each new event that occurred in the presence of Jesus, in the company of Jesus, each new event brought wonders that were difficult to process in their minds. They were difficult to understand. But as we're going to see, each event that they experienced with Jesus gave them a greater revelation as to who Jesus was, which in turn led to greater understanding, which, as we see, leads to a greater faith. And just in this chapter alone, Jesus will reveal 3 characteristics of himself to his disciples. Today we're going to look at the first one. He will reveal his glory to them. Next week we'll look at the fact that he will reveal his zeal to them. And probably even his knowledge at the end of the chapter. And so, what we begin to understand is that these disciples gained something, something extremely important, simply by being with Jesus. They gained a greater faith. They gained experience that built that greater faith. You see, when we have the faith to accept salvation, that is the proverbial faith as a grain of a mustard seed. It's one thing to have the faith to accept salvation. It's another thing to have faith to trust Jesus with your day-to-day needs. And then it's another thing to trust Jesus to honor his calling in your life. Jesus calls us to do things and we're I don't know if I can do that. Well, that's why he called you. You know, if somebody else could have done it in their own power, well, then they get the credit for it. They get the glory. They get the honor. When Jesus calls us to do something, he calls us to do something that we, in our hearts and our minds, we don't really believe we can do it. And that's why he calls us. Because it takes faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we're going to do it in our own power. I know how to, I can handle that. You know, when, throughout my career as ministries, people have come up and said, I think I can do this job. Well, you might not be the one to do it. You know, it's the individual that says, I don't know if I can do that. Oh, you're the one. You're the one God wants. Why me? Because that makes you trust in the Lord instead of in your own power, instead of on your own strength. Our faith is built when we put ourselves in a position where we have to trust in the Lord. Our faith grows. And then the next go-round, we're able to take the next step, the higher step, trusting Him even more. And so we're going to see the disciples going through this in every chapter, in every passage. Little by little, you know, and believe me, when the disciples see certain things, they're floored, they're aghast, they're, oh my goodness, who is this guy? And oftentimes we find that in our own life. You know, we get ourselves in a bind. Or, even better, the Lord brings us to a place where we are in a bind. We think, well, how can that happen? Well, he's trying to do something. He's trying to get us somewhere. He's trying to help us climb in our understanding of him, in our experience of him, and in our trust of him. So, not every bad situation is caused by our own foolishness. There are a lot of them, I'll grant you, but not every one of them. Sometimes we get in a bad situation because we're doing the right thing, and God wants us to do even better. So on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, on the third day, this is the last day of the first week of Christ's ministry. Seven eventful days that culminate in a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now the obvious question is, on the third day from what? You know, we threw this out here. The Bible says in verse 1 that it's the third day. I'm telling you it's the seventh day. Well, it's the third day from what? Well, if we look back, we can see it's the third day from chapter 1, verse 43. It says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him. So in verse 43, that small gaggle of men had made up their mind because Jesus told them. You know, that's the way I like to make up my mind. When Jesus tells me to do something, then my mind's made up. Oh, that we're that way all the time. Jesus said, let's go to Galilee on that day. On the way, they find Philip. And on the way, Philip finds Nathanael. They'd spend the next day walking because from what I understand of ancient geography, from where they started in the sea on the River Jordan to Canaan was about, it was an easy two-day walk for men of their age. For me, it'd probably been 3, 4, you know. I'd have been hitchhiking for the next donkey. But they leave for Galilee on the fifth day. They collect a few more disciples. They walk all the sixth day. Now we should note that this is also the day on which the public ministry of Jesus officially begins. So far there's only a few people that know he is the Messiah. The six guys that we've talked about and John the Baptist. But today that revelation is going to be opened. Today he is going to minister in a public area. And so because of this, chapter 2 begins the second main section of the book of John that deals with the works of Jesus Christ. But now we can pose the question, why was Mary at the wedding? If I remember correctly, and Mary was from Nazareth, here's a wedding at Cana. Now, Cana and Nazareth were fairly close to each other. So why was Mary at the wedding? Even more important, why was Jesus and his disciples invited to the wedding? Well, I'll tell you straight up, we don't know. We don't know why Mary was there. Cana was close to Nazareth, so it's quite possible that it was a close relative of Mary and Jesus who was engaged in this wedding ceremony. Or Mary might simply be operating in some sort of service capacity. She might have been catering the event. They might have hired her to cater the event. But regardless of the reasons why they were there, what we learn from this is that Jesus himself was not a recluse like John the Baptist. You know, when people talked about John the Baptist, Jesus says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" If you wanted to see John the Baptist, if you wanted to spend time with him, you had to go out in the boondocks, because that's where he was. He didn't mingle with the crowds. He didn't mingle in the towns. He didn't hang out with a lot of people. No, when you went to go see John, you went for one reason, and that's to hear him speak. But Jesus was not like that. Jesus, he was a sociable kind of guy. He accepted invitations to social events, even though his enemies would use this practice to accuse him later. But still, in many places in the four Gospels, Jesus was always welcome among those who were having a good time. Have you ever taken the opportunity to recognize that? When people were having a good time, they wanted Jesus to be with them. They wanted him around. They invited him to this wedding. It's sad that some Christians think that being spiritual means always being serious or always being grim. I'll throw in there always being sober. I think it's important to be sober, but I mean in a emotional kind of way. In a physical kind of way, it's always good to be sober, at least from my assessment. But that's not the case at all. We see Jesus enjoyed life. He enjoyed being with people. He enjoyed being with people who were enjoying themselves. Now, I'll grant you that the Christian life does have some serious moments to it. But not every moment of the Christian life is serious, is grave. Some Christians assume if other people are having a good time, then the cause of the fun must be illegal. It must be immoral. Or at best, it's fattening, you know. But I mean, that's the whole reason we have fellowships, is it not? You know, I used to say gluttony's not a sin in Louisiana, but when I read the Bible, I don't even see where it says gluttony's a sin at all. I know they accused Jesus of being a glutton, but I don't see "thou shalt not be a glutton" anywhere, but it's probably not healthy. I say probably not, it's definitely not healthy. So there's that. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't a stick in the mud. Jesus wasn't, old grumpy, "Oh, here comes Jesus, I guess we've got to behave." You know, "The boss is showing up, let's act like we're doing something." No, Jesus does not condemn those who are enjoying themselves. And Jesus is never jealous of those who are enjoying themselves. He enters into that. He associates with that. And thus, Jesus was always welcome at their gatherings. But here's the point. Those who invited him were always open to listening to what he had to say. They were always open to hearing his teachings. You see, they understood when you invite Jesus to your party, there's probably going to be a sermon associated with that, a message, a conversation, at nothing else. Jesus loved to enter into conversations with people. He loved to ask questions. He loved to find out what was in their heart. Not because he didn't know, because he wanted them to know. And then he could respond to it. So, have you ever considered that? The opportunity that is present at a social gathering. The opportunity to be a testimony. To share your testimony. To be a witness. Now, obviously, there are some parties that we should be separate from. Okay, I'm not saying just find the next beer bash and jump right in. There are plenty of parties that we should be separate from. But still, depending on your maturity, your spiritual maturity, there are times where family gatherings, where things happen that you don't approve of, but that doesn't mean you can't be part of it. You can stand on your testimony, you can uphold your standards, and still associate with people that are doing things that you wouldn't necessarily do. How else are they going to see the difference between what they do and what they should be doing? Now, if you are weak in your spiritual maturity and you are susceptible to enter into what they're doing, probably good to stay away. You know, if you can't handle the temptation, don't tempt yourself. But if you're past that, if you're beyond that, if you can stand up and present to them what it looks like to be a Christian, without being judgmental, without being condemning, say, "Hey, this is what I do. This, you know, you want a drink? No, no, thank you. I don't do that. But I'll be here with you." If you can be a witness, then be a witness wherever you're called to be. Now, if you're susceptible to alcoholism, I wouldn't go try to witness at the bar. You know, that's kind of silly. But here's the thing. If people are pleased to be in your company, enough to invite you to their party, then they may also be willing to listen to your testimony. See, our lives as Christians should reflect the joy of the Lord, the joy of Christ. We should be free to enjoy ourselves because Christ, having Christ in your life should be joyous enough. And that should be seen by how we live and what we do. There's another thing that we want to take from this before we move on. Jesus' presence at this wedding serves as his seal of approval on the divine ordinance of biblical marriage. You know, they were having a wedding. Jesus showed up at the wedding. That means Jesus approved of what was going on. That means he thought it was a pretty good thing. It's just wonderful to see Jesus going to a wedding. And just for information, Jesus still does that. He still goes to weddings. And if you're planning a wedding, I'll just throw this out here. If you're planning a wedding, you better plan on inviting Jesus, because a marriage these days doesn't stand much of a chance without Jesus Christ being a big part of it. Now, a lot of people think, well, it's just a piece of paper. Well, if you're going into it thinking it's just a piece of paper, well, then it's just a piece of paper. But it's more than a piece of paper. It is a covenant. Not only between you and your spouse, it is a covenant between you and God. And it's a legal agreement. It's a binding contract. But what we see from this passage is that Jesus endorses it. Now, we could spend all day talking about that, but we need to move on. Verse 3 says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now, we've got to deal with a few things here. And we'll talk about Jesus' response here in a minute. But, okay, so they're about to run out of wine. You know, I don't know if anybody ever been to a wedding where they were about to run out of punch. What do you do? Well, move on to something else. I mean, you know, you don't have to have punch. Everybody got a little bit of it. That's fine. But we need to understand that in the Jewish culture, weddings were lavish affairs. Now, Cana of Galilee, at this time in Jesus' life, Cana was a small town. So this would have been a big deal in this community. Everybody, you know, I don't know if anybody's ever lived in a small town or a small community, but you pretty much know everybody. You know what everybody's doing. You know everybody's business. I mean, that's really why they talk about other things, because they know everything already, you know. Something happens. Now, in the old days, when we had landlines, we used to live out in the sticks where we had to share a landline with several different houses. They call it a party line. So you pick up the phone to make a phone call, and you hear somebody else talking on it to somebody. So if you wanted to find out what was going on, you just listen to what they're talking about. They're giving you free information. So we lived so far out of town, you'd have to walk 2 miles towards town just to hunt. I mean, there wasn't even animals that lived out there. But Cana was a small town, and this might be the only marriage that took place, the only wedding that took place in that town all year. And these wedding feasts would carry on for 7 days. You think being at a reception for a couple hours is a pain? Try 7 days. I thought the Norwegian weddings were killer because we were there 12 hours, and that was just the reception. You know? I was ready to take them dress shoes off when I got home. But now we need to understand that for those 7 days, all of the guests, their food and their drink would be provided for by the bridegroom. The bridegroom was on the hook for all the food and all the drink, for everything. And it would be an embarrassment for the entire family if they were to run out of food, or if they were to run out of wine, as in this case. In fact, the rabbinical traditions of the day held that wine itself was a symbol of joy. And without wine, there is no joy. That's what the rabbi said. So, if you were to run out of wine, that would imply that either the guest or the bride and groom were not happy. You know, that would be bad. It would be a bad thing. And for this reason, a family that ran out of wine could actually be fined by the rabbis. You would pay a fine for running out of wine. So this dilemma could ultimately prove costly for the family, both in a social setting, because then they would always be known as the family that ran out of wine. You know, in a small town, once you acquire a reputation, you don't lose that reputation because everybody knows. So not only would it be socially unacceptable, but it would be financially detrimental to the family. So faced with this crisis, Mary realized that she couldn't do any better than to call upon the resourcefulness of her son. Now, maybe she'd learned from experience that the best way to get something done at home was to bring it to the Lord's attention. To bring it to Jesus' attention. Just go tell Jesus. He'll take care of it. But what is Mary really asking Jesus here? All she says, and these are pretty much the only recorded words we have of Mary in the book of John. This is one of only two, maybe three times that she appears in the book. And all she says is, they have no wine. But is she actually asking more than just, hey, take care of this problem for me? Because when Jesus responds, he responds with a lot more information than just, so what? What do you want from me? No, Jesus says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. So there's a possibility that in her statement to Jesus, that there's an implication of something greater than just providing some wine. It's true, Mary does not tell Jesus what to do. She just merely reports the problem. But in light of his response, there might be a deeper implication in her request. And we should keep in mind, for nearly all of her life, Mary has paid a tremendous price for being the one whom God chose to bring forth the Messiah. You might be thinking, really? You thought that would be a blessing. Well, it is a blessing. But it's a blessing to those who know the truth. Those that don't know the truth, what happened with Mary and Joseph was bad, bad, bad. You see, Mary gave birth to Jesus before Mary and Joseph were married. And in this culture, that was bad. Remember I told you about that reputation? Once you acquire a reputation, it sticks with you. And in everyone's mind, everyone that didn't know who Jesus was, they believed that he was an illegitimate child. They believed that Mary and Joseph, you know, there was some hanky-panky going on. And of course, in this day and age, it's expected. But in that day and age, it didn't happen. That did not happen. Not if you wanted to be presentable in public. And so we need to understand that Mary has carried this all of her married life. No matter how many times she told the story, Mary carried the stigma of bearing an illegitimate child. Virgin birth? Yeah, right. You could just see people. They might not have said it, but you can see in their mind, virgin birth, okay. Well, that's one way to get around it. You know, they say that in grammar, two negatives make a positive, but never does two positives make a negative. You've ever heard that statement? If you say, well, whatever the example is, I won't never do that, that means you will do it. Two negatives. But there was a professor that was making this point, and he made the statement that two negatives make a positive, but two positives never make a negative. And somebody in the back says, yeah, right. And he realized, oh, maybe they do. When you add a little bit of sarcasm to it, those two positives come out as a negative. They just don't believe it. So just now, maybe Mary is asking Jesus to manifest himself as the Messiah in a public way, the true King of Israel. Why? So that her story will finally be believed. Maybe she's asking for more than just assistance here. Maybe she's asking him for a little vindication. A little vindication of her reputation. Now, what does Jesus say? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I wouldn't advise anyone to use this response for any request that comes from your mother. You might say, well, I want to be like Jesus. Well, the Bible also says that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So if you want to be like Jesus, you go right ahead. If your mom asks you to do something, you say, woman, you'll understand what it means to be stricken and smitten and afflicted. I never did that because I always liked the way my teeth were in my mouth. So, no, of course not. Jesus is not sassing his mother. He's not talking back. But he is making a very important statement here. The term woman that is translated here in English is not a cold response. It was actually a polite way to address her. It was like saying madam or my lady or ma'am, as we say here in the South. And the rest of Jesus' statement there in that first sentence could be translated like this. Why are you getting me involved in this matter? Or more literally, what is there to me and you in regards to this problem? What does this have to do with us? Now, Mary might not have realized it at first, but ever since Jesus had left home some months before, something has happened to him, which brought about a major change in their previous relationship. You see, Jesus had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had received power to undertake the special work that his Father had given him to do, the whole purpose for him being here on this earth. And now that he has begun his public ministry, everything else, including his family ties, must be subordinate to this reality. You see, when God calls you to do something, everything else takes the back seat. Everything else must take the back seat. I remember when I was a kid, my parents surrendered to go to the mission field. And believe you me, there was not too many family members that were excited about that. My mom came from a family of 8 kids. My dad came from a family of 12 kids. And so there weren't too many people that were on the bandwagon. We had a few of them that were involved in, you know, they were involved in church and they understood the call. But most people were like, yeah, I don't think so. We even have one uncle that was fairly well off. He told my dad straight up, I'm not going to give you any money to go to the Philippines. Now, if you need to come back in a hurry, I'll give you money to come home, but I'm not sending you over there. It's okay. My dad's parents were long gone. My mom's mother was still alive. And it was hard. It was hard to break all of those ties with all of those family members. But it was necessary, or else God's work would not have been accomplished. Jesus here is making it clear to Mary that he is no longer under her authority and that from now on he will be doing what the Father wanted him to do. And so if she wanted his help now, she must not seek it on the basis of their mother-son relationship. Oh, he's still her son. She's still his mother. But he's got a higher calling. Now look what he says at the end of verse 4. My hour has not yet come. My goodness, what is she asking? Now, John here is introducing one of the key elements of his book. And we're going to see Jesus refer to my hour at least 7 times in the book of John. You see, Jesus is right now keenly aware that he is living on a heavenly timetable that is marked out for him by the Father. And this heavenly timetable will eventually lead to his ultimate revelation as Israel's Messiah when he dies on the cross for them. That's the hour that he's talking about. And so in essence, what he is saying to Mary is, look, it isn't up to you to get this timetable rolling. As much as I love you, this is not your place. This is all about my Father's business now. He's told her that once before, but it wasn't quite ready to go. Jesus is telling her, look, someone else is calling the shots in my life. It's not you, it's not me, it's the Father. And of course, he's doing this in a polite manner, but he's sharing news with her that would be news. Shocking news. The point of his reply was that he was not ready to do anything openly because the hour of crucifixion was still some years away. You know, he understood that we're going to have to build to that point. But we should take note that despite his reservations, despite the reality of this timetable, Jesus did grant Mary's request. Of course, he didn't quite do it the way she was hoping he would do it, but he still did it. I like that, because I've experienced that in my life many a time, where we pray and we ask God to do something, to meet this need or to work something out, and he will do that, but he doesn't do it the way that I think it should be done. You know, you go to God with your request and you have it all planned out in your mind. God, if it just falls in its way, oh, it'll be wonderful. God's like, okay, so why did you come for me? Don't worry, I'll take care of it. And he'll do it. Jesus answered Mary's request, but he did it in a way that brought not only resolution to the problem, but it also manifested his glory in a limited way. He wasn't quite ready to bring himself out into the public. Jesus would not be manipulated by anyone else, and yet he still would not allow the lack of joy or embarrassment to mar this occasion. He realized that the situation was important. And so he moved on it, but we need to understand that he moved quietly. He didn't blow the trumpet. He didn't say, now hear this, I'm getting ready to do something that will blow you away. And so oftentimes the Lord may answer our prayers, but he reserves the right to answer them the way he sees fit, in such a way to fulfill his will and to reveal his glory. That's what he's doing here. And I like verse 5. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And this is as good of counsel as you could give anyone about Jesus. Whatever he says to you, just do it. You know, there's a whole lot of theology in this, but it's as simple that a child can understand. When Jesus tells us to do something, the only thing that we can do is do it. Anything else is below standard. Anything else is just asking for trouble. It would be wise for every believer to obey what Mary says here. Not because she's pointing to herself, but because she's pointing to Jesus Christ. And Mary's comment reveals that she is now willing to let Jesus do what he pleased. She knows who he is. She has an understanding of what he can do. And she's quite willing to say, all right, well, the problem is yours. I'll let you take care of it as you see fit. She didn't know what he was going to do, but she believed that he would do the right thing. And that's the kind of attitude that we have to have in our hearts. That's the attitude we have to have in our prayers. We don't know how he's going to answer it. We don't even know if he's going to answer it in the affirmative. But we do know he's going to answer it. We do know he's going to do what's best for us. Our problem is we can't always see what's best for us. We assume. We assume because, hey, this would make my life more easier. This would make my life more comfortable. We forget God's not in the business of making us comfortable. God's not in the business of making our lives easy. He wants to make our lives productive. And oftentimes, there's a comfort and easy is in contrast to that. It's fighting that. But we need to take note that Jesus is the one who took charge, not Mary. Jesus is the one who solved the problem. Mary wasn't calling the shots and she wasn't pointing to herself. She was simply pointing to others. She was pointing others to Jesus. That was her job here. And I think she did it quite well. Now, verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. Now we should understand that Jesus began this miracle by using what he had on hand. He didn't, you know, conjure up wine bottles or wineskins or No, he used what he had on hand. He could have provided more wine any number of ways, but he simply used what was there. And he does that in our lives as well. You know, we want him to make a bag of money appear on the side of the road. In reality, if a bag of money appeared on the side of the road, none of us would stop and pick it up. I mean, how much garbage do we see on the side of the road that we pass by without noticing it? We want him to make things fall out of the sky for us, but that's not the way it works. God chooses to use people and things that are already in our lives to bless us. And it's significant here that these water pots were used for ceremonial purification, and that means that they are connected to the Mosaic law. And this will have greater impact later on in the study, but I wanted to point that out. Now, notice what it says at the end of verse 17. Jesus told the servants to fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. What does this mean? This means that the servants obeyed Jesus as much as was humanly possible to obey the command. He said, fill the water pots. They filled them. You couldn't put any more water in them. They were full. Now, they didn't fill them up halfway. They didn't fill them up three-quarter of the way. They didn't fill it up to the neck. They filled it up to the brim. They took his command literally and put as much water in them as they could until they couldn't put any more water. Now, these guys had no idea that he would turn the water that they brought into the wine that they needed. They didn't know that at all. They didn't know what he was doing. They were just obedient. They had no idea that the degree to which they obeyed him was going to be the degree to which he was able to fully bless them. Now, it was their prerogative. They could have filled them up halfway, but then they would only have had half as much wine. You see what I'm saying? They could have limited God's blessings by limiting their obedience. And so there is an important spiritual principle here. The way to be blessed in the Christian life is to obey the Word of God to the brim, as far as it can be obeyed. And in that way, you can experience the fullness of every blessing that comes along behind every command. You see, every time Jesus says to do something, there's a blessing associated with it. Every time Jesus commands us to do something, there's a blessing associated with it. And to the degree by which we follow that command, obey that command, that's the degree to which the blessing comes. Too often Christians limit God's blessings because they balk at God's word. Wow, they say, well, it doesn't really mean that, does it? I mean, it just can't really apply that. Hey, choice is yours. The fullness of blessing comes from the fullness of obedience. Not halfway, not three-quarter way, not seven-eighth way, but all the way. That's a spiritual principle that we must take to heart if we want to experience what God has planned for us. You know, I hate to use that term blessing because our culture, our religious culture has abused that term to something that doesn't really apply. You know, when we say blessing, we think, oh, all the good things is coming. Well, God blesses us with good things that we might not recognize as good things. But every command that is in the Bible has an accompanying blessing associated with it. And we need to understand that these servants here were unwitting co-laborers with Christ in this miracle just by their obedience. Would this miracle have occurred if the servants hadn't cooperated? That's a good question. It's a good question. We don't know, but I think it's a good question. Jesus tells them to draw out the water and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. This would be like the master of ceremonies. Maybe the best man who was kind of running the show, the feast for the bridegroom. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, it did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Wow. This practice at Jewish weddings as to giving the good stuff first, and then you roll out the, you know, the not so good stuff. You know, you start with the really high priced wine, then you, when everybody's a little bit, you know, sloshed, then you bring out the Mogan David, you bring out the Night Train, you know, whatever you have left in the, you know, in the cabinet. Because by that time their taste buds are burnt, they can't tell one way or the other what it is. Do they even make Night Train? I don't know. I've never had any, but I hear it's not good. So this occurrence was so common that it was proverbial. He's giving a proverb here because it just happens all the time. Everyone expected inferior wine to be served, but instead the servants brought in much better wine. In fact, it was the best they ever had. Why is that? Because it came from Jesus. It came from Jesus. Why wouldn't it be? James chapter 1, let's see if I can get there. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." When God gives us what we need, He gives us good stuff. God only gives the best. When we expect something from the Lord, when He promises, well, we should expect the best because that's what He does. That's all He has in reserve. When we end up not getting the best, that's because we limit God. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Jesus speaking to the Jews, "If you then being evil..." I love it when Jesus talks to His guys and says, "Hey, if you're as rotten as you guys are, if you're as rotten as you guys are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" See, I would like some good things. Well, James says, "You have not because you ask not." And then when you do ask, you ask for the wrong reasons. No, you can't win for losing. But when your heart is in the right place, when you are asking in the authority, under the purposes, under the plan of Christ, in alignment with His plan, well, then you're going to get the best stuff. But not only did Jesus produce a better wine, He produced the wine in abundance. This is 6 water pots, 30 gallons apiece. That's a lot of wine. I hope they're thirsty. Now, why does Jesus do this? Because in Christ, there is fullness of joy. Wine is a symbol of joy. In Christ, there's fullness of joy. And now the governor of the feast attributes this to the bridegroom. You guys pulled a fast one on us. You brought out the good stuff. But you notice Jesus doesn't correct his wrong assumptions. He allows him to continue to thinking that this was the plan all along. Now, Mary knew that this wasn't the plan all along. The disciples knew, and the servants knew what had happened. But nobody else at the feast realized that a miracle had just taken place. And Jesus was okay with that, because His hour was not yet come. And so we'll notice that Jesus' first miracle recorded in the book of John was a quiet event at a wedding. The last miracle Jesus performs in the book of John is going to be a very public event that occurs after a funeral. So He gets this coming and going. Verse 11 is what we want to look at. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This beginning of signs. You would think John would have said this beginning of miracles, because that's exactly what happened. He performed a miracle. Or this mighty work, or this power. But John never uses any of those words. John never uses the term mighty works to refer to Jesus' miracles. He never uses the term His mighty power. He barely uses the word miracle. And here He doesn't even call it a miracle. What does He do? He calls it a sign. And that is the normal reference that John uses in his book. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something that points to a greater reality other than itself. No, when you're driving down Highway 90, you see that sign that says New Orleans, 47 miles, or however far away it is. Well, you recognize that sign is not New Orleans. It only represents a greater reality further down the road. And that's what's going on here. This miracle is important, but what it represents is even more important. The reality that's behind it is even greater. In other words, we can say that the miracles that are recorded in John's gospel are not just literal events, they're also symbolic events. Now, I don't want to confuse anybody, and I certainly don't want to imply that the miracle didn't happen, because it did happen. And there were witnesses, and it was amazing. But what I am saying is that there is much more to this miracle than just meeting a human need, than just saving a family from social embarrassment. See, the Gospel of John seeks to share the inner meanings of the things that occur in Jesus' life, the spiritual significance of them, of His works. And so every miracle that's recorded in John's Gospel is a sermon in action. It is an actual miracle, but it's also a sermon that teaches us something about Jesus. So what does this sign teach us about Jesus? What does this miracle point to? Well, we need to understand that in this miracle, there is a great contrast between water and between wine. And in the Bible, there's a great contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We see this in other places in the Gospel, where Jesus tells the disciples, you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Now, He doesn't say this in the book of John, but He says it in the book of Matthew. He says it in the book of Mark. He says it in the book of Luke. You kind of get the idea that there's a difference between the new wine and the old wineskins. And the same thing relates to us here. The old rituals and the old ceremonies of Judaism are incompatible with the new relationship that is produced, that is provided by God in the new covenant. And so, John is sensitive to the fact that Jesus will bring the old covenant to its completion. And in effect, He will be displacing the Jewish religion. When Jesus showed up, there's no longer any purpose for the Jewish religion, because He is the fulfillment of the law. He brings it to its conclusion, and so it is done. Now, that doesn't mean all the Jews just gave up and became Christians. No. No, there's still some that are holding out. We're holding on. The key to the understanding the sign or the symbolism is John's reference to the purpose of the water pots in verse 6. They were for purification of the Jews. And so what this tells us is that the water that would normally fill these water pots was used in Jewish rituals. And it represents the entire ancient order of the Jewish ceremonial law. And so Jesus, as we're going to see in this miracle, Jesus is going to replace that with something better. And the water symbolizes the old covenant. The wine symbolizes the new covenant. It symbolizes the joy that we have in Jesus Christ as we enter into that new covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was married to Yahweh. We need to understand that. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. But in the Old Testament, Israel was married to Yahweh. And so this wedding that we're looking at here symbolizes the state of her marriage. At this point in time, Israel had run out of wine. They had run out of the joy of the Lord. And all she had left were 6 empty water pots. These pots held water for external washing only. They provided nothing for internal cleansing. They provided nothing for internal joy. And so in this miracle, Jesus brought fullness where there was emptiness. Jesus brought joy where there was disappointment. Jesus brought something internal for that which was only provided for the external. And so what Jesus is doing in this miracle is what He came to do for Israel. And it's what He can do for us today. He can fill us with His joy. In verse 11, John says, not only was this the beginning of signs Jesus did, but it manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Glory, that was the result of all of this. You say, well, not everybody knew about it. No, but the ones who did know about it recognized what it was. Jesus manifested His glory to His disciples, and their faith in Him grew. And that's what John told us in the first chapter, verse 14. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten. And this was the first inkling of that. This was the first shot. And they're going to continue to get shot after shot after shot, exposure to His glory. This was the first in a sequence of signs by which the glory was going to be shown, leading up to the surpassing glory of His death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. But what we need to take note of is that as His glory was made manifest to His disciples, their faith in Him was strengthened, and their faith in Him grew. Now, I want to just throw in there, verse 11, that this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did. And if we take that literally, this is actually the first miracle that Jesus performed. Because that's what it says. This is the beginning of signs. His miracles were signs. This was the first one. Now, that means that all of these extra biblical books that reference all the miracles that He did when He was a child is nonsense. You know, when Jesus was a kid, He didn't walk around, you know, raising birds from the dead or, you know. He didn't do that. Because the miracles that He performed for a reason that pointed to who He was. When He was a child, there was no point in that. I mean, we have it in our mind, if someone has a power where they can just, hey, you know, they can just do whatever they want to. We see too many superhero movies where they go out and do things because they have the power to. Jesus wasn't like that. His power was used for a specific purpose. It was to make His glory shown. Judaism as a religion was still functioning when Jesus showed up on the scene. We understand that. What we need to also understand is that Judaism as a religion ministered no comfort to the hearts of the Jews. It was a cold, mechanical routine that was utterly devoid of the joy of the Lord. And the empty water jars and the lack of wine points to the emptiness of the Jewish religion. But here's the thing. This reality of emptiness is true of every religion that does not have Jesus Christ at its center. Doesn't matter what your belief system is, if Jesus is not in the middle of it, then it's dead. It's cold, it's lifeless, it's heartless, it's joyless. Apart from Him who is the source of life, religion is cold and dead. Apart from the joy that He brings, religion is joyless and it hardens personalities. You don't benefit from a dead religion, it only makes things worse. So you have to ask yourself, do I have religion? If you do, it won't help you, and I'll also throw this in, it won't save you either. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can satisfy the hunger of your heart. Only Jesus can turn the ceremonial water into celebratory wine. And has He done that for you? I hope that He has. Let's stand. Let's stand, because there's one other series of questions that I want to ask that usually surround this miracle. When did the miracle actually take place? When the servants filled the pots? Because it says when they filled the pots with water up to the brim, but it was still water. Did the miracle take place when they carried it to the governor or the master of the feast? Did the miracle take place when He actually drank it from the cup? When did the miracle take place? Again, we don't know. We don't have a clue. Apparently, it's not necessary for us to know when it happened. The passage is silent on all of this. What we do know is that the water turned to wine because the servants cooperated with Jesus. They obeyed his commands. I honestly believe without the servants' obedience, there wouldn't have been a miracle. But without the servants' obedience, why would you need a miracle? I mean, we have revolution. We're not going to do this anymore. You can take your job and I'm going home. But it was by obedience that the miracle was seen. I think that speaks to us today. When we follow and when we obey the commands of Jesus to the fullest, that's when we see him work in full for our benefit. There's an important lesson there. I pray that we all take that to heart. It's important for me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this miracle and what it means, not just to the grand scheme of things, but what it means to our own personal lives. The importance, the grave importance of full obedience. The glory that comes by seeing you reveal your glory to us and blessing us to the full. Lord, I pray that when it comes to your word, we will not limit ourselves, that we will not limit your work in our lives. Lord, that we will agree quickly, that we will obey fully, and that we might enjoy the blessing that comes from not only pleasing you, Lord, but receiving from you. Lord, there are so many things that your word calls us to do. And Lord, it's important that we as your people seek them out. We as your people yearn to apply them to our lives so that we might walk uprightly before you. We might walk correctly with you. Lord, your Spirit gives us the power to walk, but he doesn't force us to do it. He doesn't force us to learn. He doesn't force us to discover you. Lord, that's our responsibility. I pray that your word would encourage us to do just that. It would challenge us, Lord, to dig in and find out what is my responsibility as a servant. What am I called to do? How am I called to live? And then seek your face and seek the power of your Spirit to give us the strength to do just exactly that. Lord, equip us to be used to advance your kingdom in this community and around the world. Lord, help us to see the need. Help us to recognize that you are the only one who can meet the need. And then, Lord, I pray that you give us the courage and the strength to step out as you reveal your will to us. Be with us as we leave today. Strengthen our hearts. Give us opportunities, Lord, not only to testify of you, but to witness for you in the week to come. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.